Well, good morning. I ask if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, just want to warmly greet all of you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I bring greetings from several of the folks there at Mevin. I know some of them are transplants from here, and I'm sure they miss you dearly. And forgive me, I can't convey every personal greeting from every single person. So I'll just give you a blanket greeting from the church there. This morning, in the Sunday school hour, my main purpose is to focus our thoughts on God, specifically on God the Father. And that's what Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for the church in Corinth. He begins this letter by drawing their attention to two things, really: the greatness of God. He is majestic, He is glorious, He is worthy of praise and worship and adoration. He rules over all in the heavenly places. But secondly, and these two things we must hold together as the people of God, He's not just a distant God. He's not far off reigning and ruling. He is near to us. He is compassionate. He is loving. He is the God who loves personal relationships with sinners like us. And so He draws their attention to those two things brought together. And I want us to read the first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians 1 so we get an idea of the context. And then I just want to focus our attention on verses 3 and 4 this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul had experienced a very difficult trial recently that he had asked the Corinthians to pray for him about. It says he had the sentence of death in himself. He was despairing of life. He thought this was going to be the end. And yet in the midst of all that, God delivered him. He answered Paul's prayers, and he answered the prayers of the Corinthians, we read in verse 11. But before Paul begins to deliver to these people all the things that he wants to teach them, 2 Corinthians is a pretty long letter, one of the longest that Paul has written. He has a lot of things to say to them. The Corinthian church had a lot of great needs. They needed a lot of instruction. They needed a lot of correction. But before he gets to any of that, the first thing he wants to do is tell them how great his God is. Look at what God has done for me. Let me tell you what God has done in delivering me, in answering my prayers and in answering yours. And so as he begins his letter to them, he's not simply trying to teach them theology. He's not simply recounting the events that have happened. He is exalting in God. He is rejoicing in who God is and what God has done for him, the great things that have recently taken place. In the midst of all the trial and difficulty that he has just been through, he's not bitter. He's not complaining. He's not blaming God for the bad things that have happened to him. He is rejoicing. He is glorying in everything that God is for him. And so I want us to consider verses 3 and 4 under two simple headings. And the first is our blessed God. Our blessed God. Notice again verse 3. Paul really begins his letter here after a brief introduction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about two things with me in these words. The first is God's blessedness asserted. His blessedness asserted. The first thing we need to understand is the word translated blessed here is not the same word that we find in the Beatitudes. It's the same English word, but it's not the same Greek word. In Matthew 5, we read that blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn, and so on and so on. The word there simply means happy or joyful in spirit. And it would be true enough to say that God is joyful in and of himself. He doesn't need anything outside of himself to be joyful or to be happy. But that's not Paul's point. That's not what he's saying here. The word in our text means worthy of blessing or worthy of praise. It could be translated more woodenly, deserving of blessing is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praiseworthy is this God. The word blessed in our text is an adjective. It's not a verb. Now, what does that mean? You didn't come here for a grammar lesson. Well, it simply means this. Paul's not commanding us to do something here. He's not saying, Corinthians, you should bless God. That should be a plain application that comes from this, but that's not what he's saying. He's simply asserting something that is true about God. He's saying this is what God is like. He's praiseworthy. He deserves blessing from people. It's a descriptive statement that tells us what God is like. This is who he is. You can probably think of some similar descriptive statements about God in the Scriptures. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. God is love. Paul is teaching us that God, his self-identity is bound up with the fact that he alone deserves praise and worship and adoration. That's who he is. That's what it means for God to be God. He deserves to be praised. In the New Testament, this adjective is only used to describe either the Father or the Son. Almost always used to speak about the Father. And almost always in connection with his salvation, his work of redemption. Listen to Luke 1:68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The point Paul is making is simply this. God is the most glorious, the most majestic, the most praiseworthy being in all of the universe. He has no rival. He has no peer that stands beside him as his equal. He alone deserves the worship of all the nations. He deserves the heart allegiance of every person that's ever been born into this world. That's who he is by nature. This has always been true of God. This is true of him apart from redemption, even though redemption supports and encourages that. It will be true of him tomorrow, and it will be true of him throughout all of eternity. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He does not change. One of the most important practical applications that we should make of this truth to ourselves is this. The fact that God is praiseworthy does not change according to my circumstances. I'll say it again. The fact that God is praiseworthy does not change according to my circumstances. When everything is going well, we find it pretty easy to give God praise, to thank His name. But when things aren't going so well, when we're in the midst of trouble, when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, God still deserves to be praised. He still deserves our worship. I don't think it would be hard to convince you that it's easier to praise God when everything is going well, when we're prosperous, when we're at peace. The great temptation in those times is to simply forget where our blessings have come from. To forget God, to think, I've built these things with my own hands. And so if you find yourself this morning in what is probably an unusual time of peace and prosperity, where everything is going relatively well for you, there's no crisis, I encourage you, remember the God who gave you this period of time. Remember where your blessings have come from. But the more difficult thing is to praise God when we're hurting, when we find ourselves in the midst of the storm, to bless His name when we're sorrowful, when we're mourning, when God allows things to happen that are hard, when His providence takes us out of peace and prosperity and ease and places us in a difficult place that we never would have chosen for ourselves. When He does things that we don't understand and can't see why this would be good for us, in those times, He is still the eternally blessed God. When you lose your job, when your health is snatched away from you, when your finances grow wings and fly away like a dove, God is still deserving of praise. What I'm describing to you is hard. I'm not trying to say that it's easy. In fact, it's so hard that you and I cannot do that in and of ourselves. It's impossible. These things require supernatural power. We need the grace of God working in us, and we need the Spirit of God strengthening our faith if we are to persevere in the midst of these kind of difficulties. And I want to encourage you this morning, we can be confident that if we cry out to God in our time of need, He will be faithful to meet us where we're at, to give us the grace we need, to give us the faith we need, to persevere in a way that honors Him, not simply gritting our teeth and bearing through it, grumbling and complaining all the way. How can I be so confident about that? Well, think of some of the biblical examples we have of God giving people this kind of endurance, this kind of faith, this supernatural grace to persevere under trial. Listen to what happened to the apostles in Acts chapter 5. They had been brought in by the council of the Jewish leaders for preaching Jesus. It says after the council had heard, when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. You see the connection. They were beaten and they left rejoicing. That doesn't happen apart from the grace of God. That doesn't come natural to us as fallen creatures. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas had been preaching in Philippi. The authorities didn't like that, and so they laid hands on them. It says they laid many stripes across their backs. They threw them in prison. They didn't know what the next step would be, whether they would be released, whether they would be tried, or whether they would be executed without even getting a trial. And yet in the midst of the beatings and the stripes and the uncertainty of what's going to happen next, we read in Acts 16, 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God and all the prisoners listening to them. Can you imagine? Really, Paul's whole life after his conversion is one big example for us of praising God through the midst of difficulties. Think of all that Paul had been through, all the beatings, the stonings, the shipwrecks, all the things he lists in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I think it would be edifying for you to look there later on and see what all that he faced for the sake of Christ and the gospel. But all those things, he could have come to the Corinthians and written a letter complaining to them, please sympathize with me, I've been through so much. But out of all the things that he had been through, the first thing that he wants them to know as he writes them this letter is, let me tell you about the greatness of my God. I'm not going to give you all the details of the shipwreck. I just want to exalt God and let you know about him and what he has done. Probably one of the most vivid examples for us is Job. His whole world was turned upside down in one single day. Messenger after messenger comes to him bearing bad news of bad things that have happened. When the dust settles, his wealth taken away, his servants killed with the edge of the sword, his children all crushed to death when the house that they were all in fell down on top of them. How does a man filled with grace respond? Well, we read in chapter 1, after hearing these things, then Job arose. He tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the divine commentary on these actions says this: in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrongdoing. Well, may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ give us that kind of grace. May He give us that kind of faith, so when the time of our trouble comes, when the day of visitation comes upon us, we'll be able to say with Paul and we'll be able to say with Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, that's his blessedness asserted. Now notice with me his blessedness supported. Paul goes on. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Paul continues his exaltation of God by giving us supporting reason after supporting reason as to why God does deserve to be praised at all times. He gives us big truths about God to feed our faith, to fuel our praise. And I would add that these are some of the truths about God that we must meditate upon, that we must cling to in our times of affliction. This is what we need to bring before our minds and keep in our hearts when we face difficulties, the truth about God. Well, what does he do? He gives us several titles of God. The first one is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's simply focusing our attention on the fact that he is the God of our salvation. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the work of this great God, we have been joined to Jesus Christ and have become co-heirs with him. He is our elder brother, and in Christ, God is now our Father, not just the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we focus on Christ and what Christ has done for us, and that is all perfectly good and right. But sometimes the Scriptures call us to focus on what God the Father has done. It lays out distinct things that the Father has done for us in salvation. And so I just want to briefly remind you of some of the things the Scripture says that the Father has done for us. What is His role in our salvation? Well, before the foundation of the world, it was the Father who authored the plan of salvation and in grace chose us in Christ, Ephesians 1 says. It was the Father who sent Jesus into the world to seek and to save the lost. It was He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. It was the Father who laid our sins upon Christ as He hung upon the cross. It was of the Father's will that we were privileged to hear the gospel. It was of His will that we were born again. It was He who credited the righteousness of Jesus to us when we believed. The Father is the one who made us alive in Christ. It was the Father who gave us the gift of faith so that we might savingly believe and be connected to His Son, Jesus. Having joined us to Christ and justified us in His courtroom in heaven, the Father then adopted us, who were once His enemies, into His own family. From enemies to the children of God, whereby we now have the right and we have the spirit of adoption, where we can cry out to Him, Abba, Father, instead of O Most Holy Judge. We relate to Him now as His children. He is now and forever will be for us and not against us. It is the Father who has promised that nothing, not even death, will separate us from His love. He has made us more than conquerors and assures us that we will reign together with Christ. These are just a few of the things that the Father has done for us. Secondly, Paul says He is the Father of mercies. We should understand this to mean that God is both the source and the giver of mercies. He's like a fountainhead from which a mighty rushing river of mercy flows over us day after day after day, unceasing. This river washes over us with blessing beyond number. And because of this, our God ought to be praised. He ought to receive our heart worship. Well, what are we talking about when we speak about God's mercy? One of the dangers we have as Christians is hearing words so often that we soon forget their meaning, that they become just repetitious to us. We talk about God's grace and we tack on His mercy. What does it mean, God's mercy? Well, we're talking about something multifaceted. It's like a diamond. It has many different cuts. Each one is unique. Each one has its own beauty, but it's all connected together. As we survey what the Bible says about the mercy of God, we can distinguish at least three different aspects. Three that I'll mention to you. There are probably more. But think with me about three. The first is the idea of God withholding judgment. Withholding judgment. God withholds judgment that we rightfully deserve because of sin. He does not immediately strike us dead every time that we sin against Him. Every person in the world experiences this mercy for a time. And if you're here this morning, if you're alive, if you're living and breathing, you're experiencing the mercy of God. Some of the texts that focus our attention on that, Habakkuk 3:2, Habakkuk praying to God as He is about to bring judgment. Lord, in the midst of Your wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of Your hot anger, the destruction that You're about to pour out upon a disobedient people, Lord, in the midst of all that, remember Your mercy. Please hold it back. Hold back that anger that we deserve. Or Lamentation 3:22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. Through His mercies, we're not consumed. The only reason that the cities of this world didn't awake to fire and brimstone raining down upon them this very morning is because of the mercy of God. He has withheld what we all so rightfully deserve. And I would encourage all of you, but especially those who are not professing Christ, who are not clinging to Him by faith, whether young or old, you need to consider the mercy of God. You need to recognize the fact that you're here this morning instead of burning in hell is because of the mercy of God. And you need to be asking yourself, why am I still here? Why is God showing me mercy? And the answer I would suggest to you is He's giving you time to repent. He's giving you space to believe on Jesus before the swift judgment comes upon you. And so I ask you, why would you put yourself in danger at this very moment when Jesus Christ stands ready to freely forgive you of all of your sins if you'll simply call on Him? This is the mercy of God in Christ. Believe on Him and you will never be judged again. He will rescue you. He will deliver you. Well, that brings us to the second aspect of mercy I want you to think about, and that is saving mercy. This mercy is not experienced by all, but only those who are brought to believe on Jesus Christ. We rightly teach that salvation is by grace, but the mercy of God is spoken about in many passages concerning salvation. And there it carries the idea of God having pity, of being inwardly moved with compassion for people. When God sees us in our lost and helpless estate, in bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, rushing down the path of destruction, His heart is moved within Him with compassion. But it doesn't just end there. He doesn't just have compassion and go on His merry way, as so many did in the story of the Good Samaritan. No, His compassion moves Him to action. He comes to people's rescue. He comes to them and breaks off their chains of bondage and sets them free. He snatches them from the edge of destruction and the fiery flames. He comes to the spiritually dead, laying by the roadside, and makes them alive in Jesus Christ, well, healed. And so we read in a text like Ephesians chapter 2, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." The saving mercy of God. The third I want to bring to your attention is what I'll call tender mercies. These are the daily blessings that God the Father gives to His children. Remember, Paul said He is the Father of mercies. I think this may be the primary emphasis Paul would like for us to think about. What are God's tender mercies? Well, it's the daily gifts He gives us. The provision of food, the provision of clothing and shelter. These are tender mercies. The protection that He gives us. His unseen prevention of disaster that would surely come upon us. Deliverance from trial. Restoring the sick to health. All these things and more are spoken of as the mercies of God. They are kind and compassionate gifts that He freely showers down upon His people. I think this is what the psalmist had in mind when he said, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." It's certainly worth asking this morning, where would each of us here be if God were not to us the Father of mercies? I assure you, none of us would be here. Well, we need to come quickly to our second major heading, God's all-sufficient comfort. Notice with me again the end of verse 3 and then verse 4. Paul says that God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God is described as the God of all comfort. Again, we should understand God as both the source and the giver of comfort, just as mercy. This title gives us an encouragement to cry out to God in our time of need. This is like a welcome mat, an open invitation saying, come to me in your time of trouble. Is there anyone here this morning who is hurting? Is there anyone who is discouraged, who is troubled, who is facing trial, who is depressed, who is downcast? Then cry out to the one who says, I am the God of all comfort. He offers himself to you freely, and he has revealed himself to be the one who will comfort us in all of our difficulties. Notice that Paul twice uses the word all in this passage to emphasize that God's comfort is all sufficient for our needs. He's not the God of some comfort. He is the God of all comfort. He doesn't just comfort us in some tribulations. He comforts us in all of our tribulations. Paul uses many different words throughout this passage to broaden the application of God's comfort. He wants us to know that it's not that you have to meet all these 10 specific requirements for God to come and minister to you. No, he is willing to come to you where you're at, to meet you where your needs are. He says God's comfort is sufficient in our tribulations, troubles, sufferings, afflictions, when we are burdened beyond measure, when we have the sentence of death, when we are despairing. Do you get the point? You can't find yourself in a situation where God can't come and meet you where you are and give you comfort in the midst of your trouble. The word comfort could be translated encouragement or consolation or even in some cases exhortation. This word literally means to come alongside for the purpose of strengthening. To come alongside for the purpose of strengthening. Picture in your mind a marathon. The gun goes off and the racers take off. But a few miles in, one of the racers, they can't take anymore. They collapse because of exhaustion or dehydration. And another one comes along, another runner comes along and says, come on, we must make it together. Let's get to the finish line. No, I can't make it. I can't get up. And so what happens? The comforter lifts the other person up and throws the arm around their shoulders and grabs a hold of them. And then together as one, by the strength of another, they both make it across the finish line. Someone coming along to lift up, to strengthen, to console, to encourage, to comfort the distressed, and to bring refreshment to those who are weary. This is what God does for His people. This is the picture for us. God's knowledge, His wisdom, and His tender compassion all coupled together enable Him to comfort our hearts in any trouble that we might find ourselves in. It can never be said, never be said, God doesn't know what I'm going through. God doesn't care about my problems. God doesn't understand my situation. This text tells us that it is a fact. God does care about the needs of His people. God does know what we're going through, and God will come and deliver us in our time of need. He promises that He will comfort us in all of our tribulation. Well, how does God do this? How does He comfort us? What means does He use? Well, I want to suggest to you four things. The first two I'll simply mention, and the last two I'll expound upon just a little bit. The first is He comforts us in response to prayer. In response to prayer. He's near to the brokenhearted. He's near to those that cry out to Him. His ears are open to the cries of the righteous, and He wants to hear from us. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul prays that the Lord Jesus and God the Father would comfort your hearts. Comforts in response to prayer. Secondly, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus refer to the Holy Spirit when he was with his disciples in the upper room? Another comforter, like me, I will send to you. The third thing God uses to comfort us, and the primary means really, is his word. Romans 15:4 says, the things that were written before were written for our learning, so that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Throughout the book of Acts, we read that the word was preached and the people were encouraged. Same word, comforted or encouraged. The word of God brought refreshment to their souls. The primary way God comforts us is by bringing truth before our minds and driving it down into our hearts. He gives us promises. He tells us the things that are true. He gives us specific promises for our needs. Are you fearful? And seek out what the scriptures have to say to those who are fearful. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Seek out his specific ways of help. But there's also a general, an overarching, an all-encompassing truth that brings comfort to the people of God, and that is what? The truth of the gospel. The things that are true and that are primary, those things about Christ that bring true and lasting comfort. The knowledge of what awaits us down the road in glory should be a large part of what brings us comfort now. The knowledge that I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and reconciled to God, safe in His arms, is what brings true and lasting comfort. That's why the Bible refers to our salvation in Christ as an everlasting consolation. We have hope knowing that if we have Christ, we will be comforted when it matters the most and on the day of judgment throughout all eternity. We know that no matter what persecutions or sufferings or troubles that we may face in this life, one day soon those things will be swept away. Sin and sorrow will be destroyed. Every tear wiped away, never to be faced again. And we will hear the words that we have longed for. Well, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into what? The joy of your Lord. That's the reward for the saints. Maybe you don't really have an interest in the things that I'm talking about this morning. Maybe Christ doesn't mean a whole lot to you. Maybe it's just ritual that you come on Sundays. Maybe mom and dad force you to be here. Maybe you come so that people will think well about you. But you have no real interest. May I encourage you? Think about the things that are most important. The things that we're talking about right now. At the end of the day, the one thing that matters is, am I clinging to Jesus Christ when I pass through death's door? You can chase hard and fast after the things of this world all the days of your life. You can accumulate goods and possessions and lands and friends, but in the end, those things will do you no good. When you're laying on your deathbed, I guarantee you, your bank account will not comfort you. When the death dew is on your forehead, your cars and your house will not comfort you. The number of friends you have on Facebook will not comfort you. All the great things that the world has seen you do in your lifetime, they will not comfort you. When you stand before the judge of all the earth, the only thing that will comfort you then is if you have Jesus there beside you, standing as your advocate with the Father, saying, Father, this is one of my beloved. This is one of your dear children, washed in my blood and clothed in my righteousness. This is one for whom I have died, and this is one that you have adopted into your family. Receive them into the kingdom at last. If you don't have Jesus there on that day, all the things of this world will do you no good. You will be ushered in to pain, to sorrow, to torment, cut off from the chance of ever being comforted again. Torment without relief. I urge you to consider these things without delay. Don't say, I'll think about those things later on. When I'm out on my own, after I've done my accomplishments, think about them now. Remember what I said about the mercy of God. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. God doesn't owe you another 5 minutes in this world. Call upon Him while He is near. Well, the fourth and final way I'll mention to you that God comforts us is through the ministry of His people. And that's the emphasis that goes on in verse 4. Notice again, He's able to comfort those who are in any tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with that comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God has a twofold purpose, really, in comforting us. He comforts us because He is compassionate and He loves us and He longs to do us good because He cares about our needs. But He also has another purpose, possibly a greater purpose. He brings comfort to the hearts of His people so that He can equip them to in turn comfort others. You see that in the text? God's comfort does not end with the original recipient. It is multiplied and it is passed on to others. We as the people of God become channels of God's comfort, both giving and receiving from one another, so that the church quickly becomes a place of mutual encouragement, mutual edification, mutual lifting up. It becomes a place where we can bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. A place where the brokenhearted can find healing and in turn bring healing to others who are hurting. This is the purpose of God, and we ought to rejoice in it. Well, as we close, I simply want to say, may God help you as a people, as a church of Jesus Christ, to know greater measure of the truth that He speaks about in this passage. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we confess this morning that You are the most glorious, the most majestic, the most praiseworthy being in all of the universe. There is none that is like You. There was no one that compares unto You. And we worship You now. We give You praise and adoration. We magnify Your name, for You are very great, and You deserve all that we have to give. We confess that we are feeble and weak, and we pray that You would send to us the Holy Spirit, that He would enliven our hearts, that He would fill us up with love and devotion to You, that He would give us a zeal and a passion to worship You in this coming hour in a way that You so deserve. We thank You for all that You've done for us in Christ. We thank You that You are the God who is near to the brokenhearted, who is willing to come and to be with His people and to deliver them out of all of their troubles. Thank You for these gracious words to us. We pray that You would be with us now, in Christ's name. Amen.